You would turn your Bibles to 1 John. Just a quick reminder of what's going on in our book and just an update too to give you. The update first, I will not be preaching the next two Sunday evenings because I'll be preaching the next two Sunday mornings. So the next two Sundays, it'll be me in the morning and Pastor Engelstad in the evening, just to let you know. So we won't be back here like this for a couple of weeks, although I probably will be. I'll make this decision final tomorrow in 1 John in the mornings. I'll just be taking a break from this time slot, not from 1 John, Lord willing. Reminder of where we're at. John's an old man. He's up in years. It's near the end of his life. He's living in what was called at the time Asia Minor, what we call today Turkey. Turkey or Asia Minor was an area of diverse, very diverse people groups because it was the connection point, the land bridge, if you will, between the Eastern world and the Western world. That's why you're familiar, all of you, with Constantinople. That was the great port city kind of connecting the East and the West there in Asia Minor. John wrote a book called Revelation to seven of the churches in that area. Paul wrote the book of Galatians to an area of Asia Minor called Galatia. We don't know, to one church or possibly to several. Ephesians, Ephesus is also in Asia Minor. So it was a very important part of the world for the Christian church. And it's not surprising that Christ would have chosen it as sort of the breeding ground for the new faith, because there you could go out all over the world. You could go east and you could go west. And that's exactly what happened, as Paul was eventually called just briefly over the water and into Macedonia and Greece. And we just recently said Thessalonica. And you remember I told you that story of how he was happy to minister in Asia Minor. There's a lot of opportunity there, but God called him to go west. Now, Paul's gone at this point. John's probably the only apostle who has not been killed brutally, the only one left alive. And there's just been a significant split in the churches there in Asia Minor. We'll come to it in chapter 2. They've broken fellowship with each other. They've walked away. A number of people have left the churches in favor of something that was more hip, more exciting, new, popular, philosophy of the day. Some form of Gnosticism. We don't know exactly which form, but it is universally agreed upon by theologians, commentators, textual scholars, historians, that there was some form of Gnosticism, and that's clearly what 1 John is written about. So these people have left, and John is now writing this letter to assure the people that remain that they do have real fellowship with the living God, and, as we saw last time, that they have that real fellowship not through meditation, not through speculation, not through empty tradition, but as John says in the third verse, they have this fellowship through the declared word of the apostles. Verse 3, that which we have seen, that is the apostles, those chosen by God to be eyewitnesses and then to write and have that authority, that which we have seen and heard, and he said before, touched, all that, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father. It's not just with each other. It's not just howdy time or community. It's more than community with one another. It is community with the living God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we saw last time that that just blows away most of the ways people approach God in our culture today, which is primarily through either some form of meditation or inner listening, where they dig within themselves for what God is about, rather than going to eyewitness testimony from those who said, we walked, we talked, we handled, we lived for 3 years. We lived, and I mean that literally, they lived. They went around and slept in, you know, in houses and stuff together with the Son of God, and were chosen by him to give us this testimony and to give us through this testimony, through the word of God, the opportunity at nothing less than to have real fellowship with the person who spoke the universe into existence. That's the claim of verses 1 through 4. Now in verses 5 through 10, John is going to deal with one of the great obstacles, in fact, the greatest obstacle to having fellowship with God. He's established it's possible, but now is it really probable? Is it likely? Because there's this huge obstacle standing between you and I in fellowship with God, and it is God's holiness and our sin. And not just our sin, but the way we choose to deal with our sin. Rather than confessing our sins to God and to one another, rather than being approachable with one another and open to criticism, we're deniers. We deny that we either have sin at all or that we don't have any significant sin. We use all kinds of strategies to deal with our sin other than open confession and repentance. And that keeps us from enjoying the full fellowship with God we otherwise would have. Sin, our sin, and God's great holiness, that is the great obstacle. Obstacle number 1, 2, and 3 on the list of us having real fellowship and friendship with God. And so now, 5 through 10, he's going to deal with those issues and strategies. Tonight, though, we're going to look at only one verse. I'm going to read 5 through 10 its entirety to give you the context. We're only going to look at one verse, though. Verse 5, where John lays the groundwork for the whole rest of the letter by declaring something categorically true of God. And then he builds basically from that proposition the entire letter. This is, if you look for like key verses in a letter, or you like to underline like a purpose verse or a key verse, this is, I think, without question, the foundational verse for the whole of the letter. Everything John's going to say throughout the rest of the letter comes from this idea that God is light and in him there is absolutely no darkness. His holiness, God's holiness, is going to be the foundation to everything else that he says. That's what we'll be studying tonight. So if you would, please stand. We'll read verses 5 through 10, but again with special emphasis on verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Father, we would come to you tonight with no pretense, but openly confess that we are sinners, and you are a perfectly righteous and holy God. And your eyes cannot look on sin. You cannot bear to be in its presence. It is an abomination to you. So how can we come then now and give the scraps of our attention to your word and treat it lightly, and even be in your presence for that matter? Father, we cannot except through Christ. So, Father, we come in his name. We come asking that you would strengthen us against sin, even right now, helping us to turn our minds and hearts from the things of the world, the things that are popping in and out of our mind, even right this minute, and to give ourselves body and soul and mind to the study of your word. And as we give ourselves to it, would your spirit, who is its author, apply it both to my heart and to the heart of those here gathered, so that we might see more clearly your light and your truth. Father, we ask that you would do this, and we ask with boldness because we ask with Jesus and in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'll put it before you once again, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him, that is probably Jesus. John heard it from him directly. And declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's very common today to hear people say, all religions are basically the same. In fact, people can be quite insistent about this and stubborn about this, even when they realize they're talking to someone who spent their whole life, devoted their whole life and their whole academic career to studying a religion. They still insist on telling me that I'm wrong, that I don't know what I spent 8 years in school doing and the last 10 years in practice doing, but they do, and that all religions are essentially the same. Pastor Tim Keller has a really funny but sad story about this that's always stuck with me. He tells about an encounter he had in New York with a college student. He was at a university, and he was on stage with an imam and a rabbi, and they were all presenting their different faiths. And each of them agreed on stage very openly that their religions were not the same, that actually there were significant differences. And they did it in a very gracious way. It wasn't about attacking one another in any form or fashion. It was just a statement that they're not the same. But he tells about a college student who stood up in the process of this and informed the three clergymen that basically all the religions were the same, even though all three men had stated that they weren't, and that they didn't know what they were talking about. And that seems to be very much the attitude of the day. It's not just that people believe all religions are kind of the same. It's that they're stubbornly insistent upon it, even in the face of the facts, even in the face of people who would normally be considered experts on the subject. They're so certain of it. It's become such a societal norm that it's like telling people the earth, is flat, and they're just not going to believe you. That college student, I think, embodies for me, and is emblematic of the people I meet as well, my neighborhood, my discussions with people. In fact, I just had recently the same conversation with a sweet Hindu neighbor, very kind, a generous woman. She also assured me that all religions, including the two that we held, were essentially the same. And we were able, thank God, to talk gently for a few minutes about why I could never come to that view. But most people in our culture are content to embrace a big, fuzzy picture of God and religion that is comfortable, rarely challenging, and allows them to simply say we're all in it together. But Christianity, as we saw last time, is very, very different. In verses 1 through 4, John insists on a couple of amazing ideas. I know I just ran over them briefly again, but let me put them before you real fast. First, he insists that God is really knowable. That God is really knowable, and not just as a concept, not as a dream, not as a meditation, but as a real person. You can have fellowship with him, a real relationship with him. John actually says that he touched, he handled, he watched, and he listened to the Creator. And he had a real friendship and real fellowship, and that through John's word, we too can have that kind of relationship with God. And this was not just something John said. Jesus said it himself. Remember what he said to Philip. He said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. He's confirming John's claim that in seeing Jesus, John says, I have seen, I've handled, I've talked with God in the flesh. I've had a real relationship. God is not something we discover inside of us. He has come to us in real space and time and real history. Secondly, not only is real fellowship possible in those four verses, but real relationship is possible through the Word of God, as we saw. That not only is this something that happened for John, it's great for him, but now is available to you and I. And it's an incredible thought. I know we all believe it, and we believe it every day of our lives, so it has become common to us. It has become a small thing, but it's not. Through the Word of God, you can have a relationship with a person who spoke the universe into existence, a being that is so intelligent, he could think up this universe in his head, so to speak, and then so powerful that he can talk it, whatever that looks like for God, into existence. And there's no evidence in Scripture that it was difficult for him. If you think about the complexity of our part of the universe, our little planet, the complexity of the human body, the complexity of the oceans, the mountains, our ecosystems. Think about a being who just dreams that up one day. Out of his magnificent, endless creativity, and glory and just does it because he wants to. How could you ever have a relationship with a being that high above you? John says you can through the word of God because he came down to us. Yes, we can never go to him on our own. We could never imagine what a being like that would be like. We could never start a conversation with a being like that. But he can come to us, and he has. And that is what the incarnation is all about. Now, if you follow all that, and I hope that you do, if you believe all that, a huge question should come to your mind. If real, meaningful, heartfelt fellowship is available between us and our Creator, why am I not enjoying it? Why am I not enjoying it more than I am? Why aren't other people I know and love and pray for, why don't they have it? Why isn't this fellowship just everywhere on our planet? Everyone loving God, everyone living for his glory, everyone just delighting in his presence. Verses 5 through 10 give the answer. It's not that God first withdrew from us. It's that we withdrew from him first. It's sin. It's God's holiness and our sin. This is the great obstacle between us and relationship with God. Let me pause for just a moment. You will never get anywhere as a Christian in your thinking. You will not get anywhere until you understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. The gospel, C.S. Lewis says this in Mere Christianity. He says, the gospel makes no sense until you believe in sin, until you believe in a holy God. This is building block number one, the holiness of God. I think a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Tresgar made the point that God's holiness is one of the only attributes that you can say is a blanket attribute in that it covers everything. It's pretty much the first thing we're taught about him, and it's involved in everything he does. When he loves, he does it in a holy way. When he's just, he does it in a holy way. When he's merciful, he does it in a holy way. When he's creative, he does it in a holy way. It's the sort of great and first attribute of God that you have to understand to be in relationship with him at all. And yet it's also the biggest problem, right? The biggest problem when we think about what it means to be in relationship to God and why we, even we who are Christians, are not enjoying the kind of fellowship that we should be enjoying with our Creator and our Savior. Before we jump into our own problems with sin, and we'll do that soon, that's what a lot of these verses are about, the way we deny our sin, the way we deal with our sin, and ways we should deal with it. We need to stop to hear this key to the whole book, this background, this foundational stone that is verse 5. God's holiness, that he is light, that his character is absolutely and completely pure, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, millennium goes by and millennium, unchanged, perfect, pure, and holy in every way. And so we're going to follow what was Martin Lloyd-Jones's great advice when he was preaching through 1 John. He stopped at verse 5. He said, if you don't get this, he said, nothing else matters, not only in the book, but in all the Christian life. You have to understand the holiness of God and this message, this tremendous message of holiness. So three things I want to look with you at tonight as we consider God's holiness with a view towards eventually talking about our sin and the distance and trouble we have in having fellowship with God because of it. Three things. Where did this message come from? Because John tells us, and it seems to be important to him. What exactly is the message, or what is the heart of the message? What does it mean to call God light? And then lastly, how are we to respond to that message? Where, what, and how? If you're keeping notes, I'll make it easy for you. So first of all, where did this message come from? Where did this message come from? This is the message which we have heard from him, John says. From Jesus, of course, but not just from Jesus. In fact, this him here could also mean the Father, could mean the Old Testament. God has been teaching us about himself using the idea of light for all of human history. In fact, it goes all the way back to the creation of the world, if you think about it for a minute. Remember God's first words into our world. Let there be light. Now, what makes that so interesting, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this before, is that when God said, "Let there be light," there was no sun. There was no moon. There were no stars to create light. You didn't have a giant fiery ball of something in the sky. So where did the light come from? Where did it shine from? And Christians, and before us Jews, have always understood that light to come, and I believe they're right, from God himself. That when he said, "Let there be light," and there wasn't yet sun or moon or stars, the light emanated and shined from his presence. So this idea of God as light goes all the way back to the very first words that God said in our world, and to his very power and character in creation as he shines. Now remember, when God had that account written, that account of Genesis, and described himself there as the light, the one bringing light, at that point in human history, most human beings on the planet, with the exception of a few, believed that the sun and moon were gods, and they worshiped them. And here comes the account of Genesis, and it is just as countercultural, just as offensive as our gospel is today, as it was the same way back then. Because here comes Moses with the book of Genesis and says, no, the sun is not a god, the moon is not a god, God is God, he's one, he's only one, and he shines. He is the light of the world. And these are just things he's created. They're to point us towards him, but they're not the source of light. And you can imagine how hard that was for people to accept. And so that's what John is saying here. We have heard a message from Jesus, but passed through the Old Testament, that God is light. And so over the years, over hundreds of years, thousands of years really, the people of God associated, rightly, light with God and often darkness with sin. One theologian put it this way: thus, for the inspired writers, for the rest of history, he says, light is tied inseparably, tied together to the powerful presence and activity of God as the ultimate source of the first creation. In the Bible, you can't think of one without thinking of the other. And that beautiful idea of God and his light, it just continues through. Think about Moses. That's why I took you to Transfiguration too. That's a fulfillment of Moses. His face shone after he met with God because of the brightness of God's glory. The Psalms are full of the same. Psalm 104:2, which we read for our call to worship this evening, says this of God: "You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens." And then in Isaiah 60, God makes a promise that appears several times in Scripture, including in Revelation. He says this: "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God your glory." Think about the most fundamental thing we need for this planet to exist, for our life to exist. It is light. It is the warmth of the sun. God says there will be a time when the light coming from me will be enough alone. And even now, I'm sure if it needed to be, it could be, although he's chosen to use the sun for a time. So this idea of God as light, we're tapping into something that is very ancient, goes back to the very foundation of our world and universe, and also something that's very futuristic because it looks forward to a time when the God will be the light of the world in the fullest sense that we can think about that. But then it also speaks to Jesus. Jesus is the light becomes a major theme in John's gospel all throughout, that Jesus is the light of the world. And if you understand what I said about Genesis and how people worship the sun and moon, how God himself shows himself to be the giver of light there, you can understand that when John, this same writer, wrote that Jesus was the light of the world, he was not saying that Jesus was another prophet. He was not saying that Jesus was a great moral example, another teacher, another wise man. He was saying that Jesus was God. No Jew in their right mind would refer to another human being as the light of the world. That wasn't something you did, unless you believed that human being was also God. And so John talks about this. He begins his gospel with, you might remember this famous line, "That was the true light," speaking of Jesus, "which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. In chapter 3, Jesus condemns those who refuse to believe on him with these words. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. Sounds a lot like our passage, doesn't it? John has told us, he didn't make this up. Verse 5, he received this message, both from Jesus and his Old Testament, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So that's where the message came from. It was not part of his inner meditation, and it's not an opinion. It's something he received through the Old Testament, then received in the presence of Jesus, who is the light of the world, as it was taught to him. And now, so that we can have fellowship with God, he gives the message to us. It's a message that came from somewhere. Now, what is the message? What is the heart of the message? What does it mean here for John to say that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all? Well, it means in Scripture and here primarily two things. First of all, that God is truth. Light is that thing you shine into a dark place to see what's really there. I am so thankful that iPhones and smartphones come with a built-in flashlight. I never realized how much I needed flashlights. I use it 4 or 5 times a week, probably. Because we're all familiar with that use of light as a way to see the truth. This book is going to build on that idea. It's going to talk a lot about truth, and we're going to come back to this foundational idea that God is light in the sense of truth. But in verses 5 through 10, the emphasis is on the second great idea of Scripture, which is God is light in the moral sense. In the sense that there is no darkness in him at all, that there is no sin, no desire for sin, no temptation to sin, no shadow of turning, as it will say later in the Scriptures. Nothing in God that is sinful at all. Now, I realize all of you are under a tremendous temptation right now to take a nap, because you all know and have heard sermons, and I'm looking out, I don't see any visitors, anybody I don't know. You all have heard sermons on the holiness of God. And you think you know what that means. And so I'm saying God's light. You're like, yes, I know. I've known this my whole life. Some of you grew up with it. So you really literally have known it your entire life. And it's time to shut your mind up. But I want you to sit with me for a minute. And I want you to think for a moment with me about what this means. To say that God is light and there is no darkness in him at all. For one, this means that God is not like anyone else in your life. There is nobody you can compare him to, no matter how righteous or holy. Have you ever thought about this? Everyone sitting around you, and me, I'm standing, I'm included in this. None of us got through today without at least having several, maybe dozens of opportunities where we were at least drawn to something evil if we didn't do it, say it, or think it, or feel it. So even the most righteous person in this room who maybe didn't do it was drawn to it, was drawn because there's some darkness in you. That's why you're drawn. You're attracted to it. That's why, men, you're driving down the street and you have to make it a point to look away as someone goes jogging by. And we could give 1,000 other examples. You get in the car and you're frustrated with your child, your spouse, with someone in this room. And you bite your tongue. Why do we bite our tongue? Because we're drawn to anger, aren't we? And to evil. We're drawn to lust. We're drawn to fear. And even when we don't do it, we're drawn to it. And so it is very difficult for us, even though we get lip service to the idea, it is so difficult for us to understand, me included, a being who has no attraction to evil at all has never done it, has no familiarity with it in that sense, has never practiced it. Think about that for a moment. He's never really, in that sense, in his godhood, been tempted. He's never been drawn to evil and said, oh, I'd really like to do that. Nor has he ever practiced it in any way, shape, or form. Nothing. He doesn't think it. He doesn't do it. He doesn't say it. He's absolutely incapable of doing it. Real quick aside, but I think it's helpful. People in our culture are obsessed with the idea of free will, especially when it comes to us and our salvation. We have to have free will, right, to choose God. They say, if you don't have that, it's not really fair. What people often forget is that God himself doesn't have free will, not in the way they define it. He's not free to be different than his character. He can't sin. It's just not even in his blood work. You see, will is tied to nature. This was Martin Luther's great point. And the reason we don't have any free will anymore, the reason we don't believe in free will salvation in a Reformed church, is because our nature has changed. And now our will is tied to our nature. And because we have a new nature from Christ and an old nature from Adam, we're capable of willing both good and bad. God, wonderfully, does not have absolute free will in the sense that he can't just do anything, actually. He can only do what is holy and just. And that's all he does. What an amazing being our God is. What an amazing God. Not even capable of lying to you. If he wanted to do it, he couldn't do it, and he'd never want to do it either, because he can't do that either. Because his nature is absolutely and completely pure, and you don't know anyone else like that. Even the person you think of who's your spiritual hero, maybe it's mom or dad. When mom and dad say that, we go, oh. What a terrifying thought, right? But maybe it's mom and dad, maybe it's a Christian you knew once at church or whatever. They're not even in that category. You don't know anyone like this. And so this deserves your meditation. It deserves your thought. It deserves your contemplation. It deserves your attention tonight. Because you're really going to have to think about this. Because this isn't like anything else you know. It isn't like your life. Your life is full of impurity. And so is mine. So here we're dealing with something that is utterly transcendent to us. For there is no darkness in him. Not at all. Second of all, think about this. Not only is he absolutely holy in every single way, therefore, he's really mad all the time. He's really angry all the time. Now, I know that's an entirely unpopular thing for me to say. Very politically incorrect. But believe me, you want an angry God, and I would debate with you, even if you're here and you're not a Christian, I would debate with you that you want an angry God too, you just don't know it yet. Because here's the thing. Think about this. 24/7, for the last 6,000 years, God has watched everything we've done to one another on this planet. Somewhere, right now, somebody's being trafficked. You are okay. You're not freaking out in the pew because you don't have to watch it. If you were watching it happen, hopefully the men would rush in to stop it. The women would call the police. We'd be in an uproar, right? God sees it. God hears the cry of that heart. It's happening all over the world right now, right this minute. Right this minute, someone is murdering someone else. Husbands, probably thousands of them, maybe tens of thousands, are abusing either emotionally or physically their wives. Wives and husbands are abusing their children. It's all happening right now, live. And God sees every single bit of it all the time. And not only does he see it all, he hears everything we think. He sees the way we treat each other. He hears every time. Think about this. He hears every time his name is used in vain. Think about how many tens of thousands of times, every 24 hours in the Western world, someone takes up God's name and uses it in vain. Just a small thing. Many of them professing Christians, abusing his name and his attributes, treating them lightly. He sees it all. And it's not like he goes to sleep and gets a break and then wakes up and has to go back to work. He never sleeps. It's a sleepless eye, lidless eye. It's never closed. And all it sees, 24/7, for 6,000 years, beginning with Cain and Abel, and a brother murdering another brother, is what we think and what we say and what we do to each other and to him. And he sees it, and it's all live for him. And he's decided, he knew it was going to happen. He decided in Genesis 1 not to disconnect from our reality. That's what all of us would have done. We've said, I cannot see this, right? You put away the paper, you turn the news off at night. She'd go, I won't sleep, right? Because it'll drive me crazy. I cannot deal with it. And you're just seeing a sliver of it. He watched Hitler kill people. He watched them be gassed. He heard their cries. And he's hearing the cries right now. And he's hearing what you're thinking. It's all audible to him. It's all visible to him. He's the light, remember? There is no dark spot for him. There's no hidden place. What you thought about on your drive here, I don't have a clue. It could have been horrible. He heard it. And he heard it as if you had said it. It was that live for him. And so he is both sad and angry all the time. And you want him to be, because if he could connect to what's going on this planet and not be angry and sad, he'd be a monster. Right? Do you want a God who can watch what we do and say and think and not be angry and not be sad and not be furious and not promise a day when he'll set everything right and he will hold every single person, including me, to account for everything they've said and done and think? Do you really not want a God like that? And I think if you think about it for a while, even if you're not a Christian, you say, I do. We have to have a God like that. Otherwise, there will never be justice. There will never be hope. There will never be light. There will never be life. Everything depends, you see, on the holiness of God. The world won't spin, and there is no future for us unless there is a God who's angry every day and every moment. I'm not saying he's not joyful, too. He is. He is simultaneous, and we know this because we can do this as humans. You can be angry and happy at the same time. You've had this experience, no doubt. You can see someone bully your child and see your child respond well, be angry with the bullying, and yet really happy and excited that your kid handled it so well. God is complex. He's capable of multiple emotions. So I'm not saying that he's not joyful, not saying that he's not loving. What I'm saying is he has nonstop for 6,000 years been horrified as he's had to watch us tear ourselves apart and destroy the good things that he has made. So now you can understand maybe some of the weight of Psalm 5, verse 4, where the psalmist says this, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." In an appropriate way, and I want to say this in a very respectful way, I almost feel sorry for God. I can't imagine working with the human race the way he does. John here wants us to remember this is who God is. He is light and there is not a shadow of darkness in him. He never sympathizes with the abuser. He never sympathizes with all of it, but he has to watch all of it and hear all of it and be connected in one way or another to all of it. You don't know anyone like him. You don't. And you don't understand, and I don't understand what it means to be complete light, but I know it's something so different than anything we've ever imagined. That's the essence of the message. So where did it come from? It's the OT, the Old Testament. It's from Jesus. What's the essence of it? He is absolutely holy and absolutely completely aware of everything all the time. Complete truth. Nothing but truth. He never enters the spin zone. He knows everything. He's never fooled. Lastly, how should we respond? I already gave you a little sense of this, but let me press it on your heart once again. We should be overjoyed that God is absolutely holy and there's no darkness in him at all. We should be overjoyed tonight. You need to be happy that he is absolutely holy. And there's no darkness in him at all, because our world depends on this being true. Our world depends. Imagine if it were not. Even if you're not a Christian, imagine if it was not. What if the God of the universe liked to mess with people, liked to experiment with people, could go back on his promises? What if he wasn't absolutely holy? What if he judged one person, but then the person who murdered that friend close to you, he just let him slide because he didn't feel like it? What if he was capricious like us with his friendships What if our world, which, as we've been learning in Sunday school, is held together very tightly? We're in a very narrow window of the universe so that we can breathe and survive. What if he just messed with that because he felt like it? In other words, what if God was like the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, the gods of the Phoenicians? They were like human beings. They fought with each other. They got jealous. They were mean-spirited. They killed people for fun. They liked to do, you know, send out Hercules or whatever and do. What if he was like that? Or what if he was just a meaningless machine, like the god of the evolutionist and the secularist? A meaningless machine that just picks the strongest and doesn't care about the weakest. Evolution doesn't care about the disabled person, the weak person. Evolution is about the strong trampling the weak on their way to victory. What if God is just a meaningless process of power? Imagine the world we live in. There would never be justice for anyone because there's nothing that's really wrong. You can murder and rape whoever you want as long as you have the power to do it. That's part of the survival of the fittest. Look at nature. They all do it. The rest, right? The animals, the bugs, everybody else does it. Why can't we, if that's who God is? You see, even if you're not a Christian, you need a God who's holy. You need him desperately. And you can't have a world that works. You can't have a world that's fair. You can't have a world that has any hope at all unless he is absolutely light and there is no darkness in him at all. So even if you're not a Christian, be overjoyed with great joy that God is absolutely holy. If you're a Christian, though, a believer, you have joy on joy because you have the joy of, yes, my universe makes sense because we have a holy God. But you also have this joy, the knowledge that because he's holy, he can never go back on his promises to you. He can never go back. There will never come a day where he says, I'm so tired of looking at this. I'm just going to unplug and let this planet sort of float out and all the people die on it. He can't do it. He can't do it. He doesn't even want to do it. You say, why doesn't he? Anybody would. Because he's holy. Because he's light. And there is no darkness in him at all. And so he can't break his promises. I don't want to jump ahead, but in a bad way. But notice verse 9. If we confess our sins, it doesn't say he's merciful. What does it say? He's faithful and just to forgive us. I'll get to this next time, but let me give you a little taste of it. What John is saying here is that Jesus goes before the Father as our advocate and says, I demand justice for Matthew Fisher. I demand that you give Matthew Fisher justice. Because Christ took my sins and because he's a holy, righteous judge, he must give the believer life and adoption and grace. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because he promised to do it. And since he's light and there's no shadow of darkness in him, he has to do it. And so of all the people in the world, of all the people, we are to be the most overjoyed by the holiness of God. Yes, I realize at the start, it seems just to be a threat because we're not holy and he is. But it is also the ground for every hope that we have, that his justice, we're the only religion in the world that believes this, his justice was fully and completely met. His holiness was completely and fully satisfied on the cross in such a way that Jesus can advocate for us and demand that he be faithful and just. And he can be faithful and just. He wants to be faithful and just. It's not persuasion because he doesn't want to be. It's just Jesus' job to make the case. The Father loves to do it, wants to do it, set Jesus up to do it. And then he gives to us all that grace because he's light. He can't trick you. He can't turn back from his promise. He cannot forget his son. He cannot forget the cross. And he cannot bring any charge against his elect because Christ has died for them. And therefore, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. His holiness is the happiest, most exciting thing you will hear this week. To know that he is pure light is the hope of the world, and it is the joy of the Christian. Let's pray. Father, how little we, in our sin and weakness, think of your amazing holiness, and yet our whole world, all of redemption, hangs on it and depends on it. Father, we are so thankful that all those things are perfectly safe in you, because there is not even the glimmer of darkness in your heart. Father, we can't imagine someone so pure, someone so loving, and someone who has seen so much horror and yet remains loving and gracious and kind and just. We cannot imagine it, but we can learn as children at your